The other day, I don't listen to podcasts very often, but I listened to part of one by Russell Moore from Christianity Today, interviewing a woman named Fleming Rutledge. Fleming Rutledge is an amazing woman. She's at least in her upper 80s, if not older. And she, a few years ago, published a book titled The Crucifixion, Understanding the Death of Jesus Christ. It's 600 pages. The only reason I read it, I don't usually read books that long, but the reason I read it was I'd had shoulder surgery and I was stuck sitting on the front porch. And once I got into it, it was amazing. What a book this woman has written. Well, in this interview, and it was the book of the year. That's why I bought it. It was named the book of the year by Christianity Today. In this interview, at the beginning, she's going to talk about the cross of Jesus. And she observed that in museums of art, there's often paintings of Jesus on the cross. And there's never any doubt in people's minds when they go by what that's a picture of. You know, you might see paintings of Greek mythology or something, you don't know what that's about, but everybody knows that this is a picture of Jesus dying on the cross and who he was. She said, practically everyone, even the skeptics, agreed that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Romans. But why was he crucified, she asked. And who was he? And what does it mean? Those are the real questions. Well, our whole Bible answers that question. It takes a whole Bible. It goes into all kinds of answers to those questions. Not because they're so complicated, but because they're so broad. They're so wonderful. John, in particular, has certain wonders of the cross, certain things we need to know about Jesus' death on the cross that are particular to him. And other Gospels will tell us other things about Jesus' death, and they don't all tell us the same stories. We learn from all of them, but John in particular has his. Last week, Pastor Dave took us to the crucifixion story in John chapter 19, and that's where we're going to be today. He went through most of that story, and I'm picking up from the end of it onto the end of the chapter. There's really three paragraphs here that we're going to look at. What John tells us is really crucial. It's interesting. I discovered things this week that I had never thought about, so I hope that'll help you. And as Ashley reminded us, everything that John wrote in his gospel, he wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. So let's get into it. It begins in John chapter 19, verse 28. Let me read. You can follow along. Later, this is after Jesus had told John to take charge of his mother, of Jesus' mother. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, 6 hours has passed of Jesus on the cross. 3 hours of that had been dark. Dark. Everything now had been finished. And so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Hyssop is a kind of a frail reed. Jesus, we see him often portrayed as being very high. Crucifixion, all they had to do was get the victim's feet off the ground. So this is pretty low, and a sponge with this vinegar. Are you thirsty? Want some vinegar? That's what's lifted to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want to try to sum that up in one sentence. It's kind of a long sentence, complicated, but here it is. Everything God promised to do in the Old Testament in order to save people from our sins was fully and finally completed down to the last detail when Jesus was crucified. Would you just read that with me? Because I want it to be in our heads. Everything God promised to do in the Old Testament in order to save people from our sins was fully and finally completed down to the last detail when Jesus was crucified. You've probably noticed that John, as well as the other New Testament writers, often quote the Old Testament and say this was done in order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Dave mentioned to us last week that he had read one place where there might have been 300 different prophecies about Jesus that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Some are explicit, where it says this was to fulfill, and others are implicit. You read and you go, oh, I know where that's from. Last week we saw, for example, when the soldiers were deciding what to do with Jesus' clothing, and they threw dice for it, or bones, or whatever they threw, cast lots, that was from the Scriptures. That's an odd thing to be recorded in the Scriptures, but it was, these little details. In our text today, we come upon both implicit and explicit fulfillments of Scripture. And we saw this one in verse 28:9, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And this jar of wine vinegar was there. They soaked the sponge, put the sponge on a sock, the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. That's a curious detail, isn't it? I mean, all the things that are going on the cross, that's a kind of curious little detail. Dave mentioned last week that Psalm 22 is particularly significant to this story of the cross. It starts with David, who's writing out of experience in his life and as a prophet. He writes for the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he did in Psalm 22 was give Jesus a script for how to think, how to process, and what to say as he died on the cross. Well, this thirst part is there. It's in verse 15. And it says there, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. That is a word you have not used this week, I'm almost certain. A potsherd is, all it is imagine a broken clay pot and a shard of that broken clay pot dry as baked clay. That's what his mouth felt like. That's how thirsty he was. That's how dry he felt, like a broken shard of clay pottery. He says, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Another psalm of David, Psalm 69, 20-21 says, I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Jesus couldn't arrange that there'd be vinegar. Couldn't it have been that there would have been water? But no, to fulfill the Scriptures, God made it this way. Jesus' extreme thirst was part of his suffering on the cross as the Savior. And his wine, or his response, this response of the vinegar, Jesus knew that his terrible thirst was part of God's plan because he knew the Scriptures. He knew his script from Psalm 22. Now, why all this fulfillment, all this emphasis, I mean, on fulfilled Scriptures? You know, that doesn't mean a lot to us because we weren't schooled in the Old Testament as youngsters, most of us. Why is this so important? Well, it's important for two reasons. One reason is that it shows us all these details. Some details are little and some are grand. But all of them show us that God planned redemption, our redemption, down to the smallest detail. These things are written long before Jesus even lived. And all these details are there about his whole life, and particularly his death. And secondly, Jesus obeyed every one of those details. He stepped into them, and he obeyed them as they arose in the circumstances of his life. Why? Why go to all this? Why bother? Why did God bother? So that we would see the intricate plan of God to bring people to salvation. And seeing how he planned and what details he planned and how they came true in every particular in Jesus, that we would see this and rationally realize this isn't just some religious philosophy. This isn't some Buddhist or Islamic thing. This is an amazing historic set of details. And while we see this, the goal is then believe in Jesus. Because God laid this whole groundwork. Jesus fulfilled everything. Believe in Christ. With that last detail, with the taste of vinegar on his tongue, all God's grand designs and tiny details of salvation were completed. So Jesus spoke his last words, "It is finished." He left no loose ends for somebody else to pick up. He didn't pass the baton of saving to the next Savior. It was finished, every detail. None of us can go to the end of our lives and say, "Everything I was supposed to do in God's plan, I did it all." Nobody can say that. I wouldn't suggest it anyhow. But Jesus, everything was finished. Jesus had revealed all we need to see of the Father. So it was finished. Jesus had obeyed every command and fulfilled every prophecy that the Father had given. That was finished. All the endless varieties of sin, all buried deep in the hearts of sinners, all were atoned for. The full extent of God's love was revealed. It was all finished. No one whose faith rests on Jesus need ever approach death with dread or face eternity fearfully, because it's finished. Salvation is finally and fully completed. At the end of Psalm 22, after two-thirds of a psalm that describes the suffering, a third of it describes the joy. And the last line of Psalm 22 says, "He has done it." The text says that when he had said these words, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, that's a curious thing right there. That's something not to pass by quickly. If they'd had a coroner in that day who showed up and had to write the cause of death, what might he have written? Could he have written homicide? No, not really, because Jesus was the one who gave up of his own volition, his life. Well, was it natural causes? No. It's a crucifixion. Was it a suicide? No, because he didn't take his own life. We don't have a category on the coroner's sheet for what Jesus did. He gave his spirit up. Luke records his words, "Father, into your hands I give my spirit." That's an issue of authority. Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 10, how this was going to happen. He said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me." This is not a homicide. "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. "This command I received from my Father." That's what happened. This was Jesus' act of authority. "I'm going to lay down my life." Why did John tell us all this? Why does he tell us this about Jesus laying down his life? Let's do it again. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing it, you might have life in his name." Well, let's read on, because there's more. I'm kind of glad the kids aren't in for this part. Verse 31. "Now it was the day of preparation." That means the day before the Passover, the preparation for the Passover. "And the next day was to be a special Sabbath." It was special because it was also the regular Sabbath. It was a Saturday, but also it was the Passover day. So it was kind of a double special day. And that's why it was identified here. "Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during Sabbath." Let me interrupt. The reason they didn't was that there is Old Testament law in Deuteronomy that talked about leaving bodies out, which was a punishment usually, a shame. They didn't want to do that on these special days because that exposed body desecrated the land. The land wasn't holy. So they wanted the bodies taken down and buried quickly. That's what's going on here. So let's pick it up. "Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath," which is kind of a grim hypocrisy, isn't it? "They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it," and I think that's John himself, he always speaks of himself in his book in the third person, "the man who saw it has given testimony." Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? I do. "He's given testimony that, and his testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies that you may also believe that he's telling the truth. These things happened," why? "So that the scriptures would be fulfilled." Two passages. One, "not one of his bones will be broken." That's from the Old Testament. And another scripture says, "they will look on the one they have pierced." Whew. Now, what's that all about? All right, let me sum it up for you again. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, literally and truly died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Read that with me. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, literally and truly died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's going on here? Here's something that wouldn't probably be obvious to most of us. Now, John is writing this gospel many years after the death of Jesus. This isn't like the next day. He's an older man, and he's telling this story. He's writing this book. By the time he started writing this, there was a heresy, a deadly false teaching that was starting to infect the early believers. And it was called Docetism. Docetism is from a Greek word which means seems. And it said that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, it just seemed like it. The reason for that was in Greek thinking, they could not imagine that God would inhabit, let alone die, in a physical body, because the physical body was low. It was, not necessarily dirty, but just they didn't mesh. You don't put the holy with the physical. So they couldn't put these pieces together. Well, that still exists. Those thoughts still exist. There was another theory they developed, not, I don't know if it was in the early church, but I remember reading this when I was probably in college or shortly after. It's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't actually die. He fainted dead away. These guys take him off the cross. Maybe because he's in the cool of the tomb, he's revived. And everybody starts saying he was resurrected, but he just came out of it. John, in fact, the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, this is what they say. Is it up there for you? Yeah. They say they slew him, killed him. They slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so to them. But Allah took him up to himself. That's Docetism. That's what they believe. That's in their holy book. They believe Jesus is a great prophet. They just cannot reconcile the idea that someone who is the Son of God, even a great prophet, would die in such a shameful way. That's their way. It looked like it, but we know he didn't. You're all fooled. And John comes along and goes, we got to put an end to this. This got to stop. I'm going to speak to you as an eyewitness, hand to God. And he's going to tell us in various ways Jesus was literally and truly dead. So first he has this whole business of the Romans checking the bodies. Now the Roman soldiers knew death when they saw it. And they saw it a lot. People who were crucified did not die quickly. They could live for days because there was nothing in the crucifixion itself that was a mortal wound. They wore out. They suffocated. They had no water. They just hung there. So these men were all expected to still be alive. This gruesome thing they did was with a sledgehammer. And when legs were broken below the knee, there was no way to get a breath. And they would suffocate quickly. They come to Jesus, there is not so much as the slightest rise and fall of his chest. There is no pulse. But just to be sure, is the thrust of the spear. The thrust of the spear. It says that there was this sudden flow of blood and water. That's a puzzling thing. And medical people have read that and tried to make some sense of it. Listen, I didn't even want to take biology, so I'm not sure. But One apparently fairly familiar theory was a body under great trauma can bleed internally. And there is a kind of layering because of the density of what's inside. One is blood. The other is not water, literally, but a kind of what medical might call a serum, a white liquid. When the spear was thrust, these flowed out, and John could tell that there were two different liquids. Out flowed blood and water. Whew. Now, here's an interesting thing. I didn't know. I never saw this before. I didn't read it anywhere. We, in the four Gospels, all which detail the crucifixion, there are numerous things that Jesus suffered which I'm sure were bloody. The beatings, the thorns, the nails. But curiously, none of them ever mention the word blood. The only time the word blood is mentioned is here. Outflowed blood and water. And it's curious because blood is central to our faith. We sing songs about the blood of Jesus. Every generation has done that. The scriptures are full of talk about the blood. The Bible says, without shedding of blood, without someone dying and blood being shed, there isn't any forgiveness for sins. That's why there were sacrifices. The New Testament has lots of verses that deal with the blood of Christ. What John is portraying here is not just that Jesus died, literally, which is one of his things, but now he has kind of switched the picture to say, and this one who died is the Lamb of God. Remember when John the Baptist showed up? What did he say? Or when John saw Jesus, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This, now John is saying, we're back to that. This is the sacrificial lamb. This is a, for those of you who don't know a lot about the Old Testament, this goes back to when Israel were in bondage in Egypt and God wanted to deliver them. And he was going to strike the firstborn dead of Egypt. But to protect the firstborn of Israel, he said to take a lamb without defect and to slay it, to kill it, and to take the blood and to put it on the doorpost and lintel of the house so that when the angel of death passed over, they would be saved by the blood. And that became a symbol. It still is a symbol. If you ever go to a Passover, they still talk about blood. They don't put it on the doors, but that's what they talk about. John is saying, that's Jesus. And the blood that flowed from his side is the blood of the Lamb. And he's drawing this parallel. Remember what day it is? It's the day of preparation. What's tomorrow? The Passover. What's happening in Jerusalem? The lambs are being slaughtered for the Passover meals when Jesus goes to the cross. That's the picture. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Peter writes, for you know, listen, brothers and sisters, you know that it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down by your ancestors. You know that. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And of course, Jesus himself said at the Last Supper, this is the blood of the covenant. When you went to drink, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's something we remember every time we take communion. Now, why did John tell us all this? You got it yet? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, in this case, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. There's one more paragraph. Oh, it's an interesting little story here. John is the only one that tells us all of this. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea, is somebody we didn't know before. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Matthew tells us that Joseph had a new tomb cut out of the rock, and that's the tomb that they're going to use. Now, this is kind of a big deal. This was going to be his tomb, and because it was new, no one else had ever been put there before. In those days, the way burials worked is there's a cave, and there would be a flat place where the body would be laid, all wrapped up. And time would pass, and the body would decompose. And in time, when it had decomposed, the bones were put in a jar and put in the back so that there was room for the next guy. That's the tomb. But nobody's ever been there before. And that's a significant part. So this is what's going on. Now Joseph, get this. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. He was obviously a rich man if he could do this tomb thing. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away, which, by the way, was not unnoticed. Couldn't be unnoticed. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus by night. We remember that story, John chapter 3. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Now, I get 50-pound bags of salt for my water softener. It's all I can do. I know I'm old, but it's all I can do to lift 50 pounds. I couldn't live 75. I know you think I'm Adonis, but I can't do it. So all these spices, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices, all mixed up, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, there you go, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby and they had to hurry, they laid Jesus there. Here's the third point and final. Jesus' death so clearly proves that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that faith must come out of the shadows. Do you see where I'm getting that? The faith must come out of the shadows. Now, one reason John gave such a detailed picture of Jesus' burial is again to emphasize he really died. This really happened. I mean, he was not embalmed, but wrapped in all these spices, in all these cloths, 75 pounds. I mean, what is that? At minimum, half of Jesus' body weight, again. In accordance with burial customs, what is that saying to the person who says, yeah, he didn't really die? It's a hard one to argue with, isn't it? These men were holding his body up close and personal. But the particularly striking part of this account of John is these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. One, it says, was a secret disciple for fear of the Jewish authorities. And the other, Nicodemus, came to Jesus when? At night. Why? Because he just got off work? No. Both of these had been secret, shadow disciples. They believed in Jesus. By doing this, they made their loyalty to Jesus public. Everybody knew. They were rich people. This was a tomb of a rich man. It wasn't done in secret, and it was done in daylight. It had to get done before the sunset. The interesting thing here is that they are publicly declaring themselves as Jesus' disciples when all the other disciples are in hiding, right? The others are all in hiding. And make no mistake, they did this without any expectation that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Nobody got that. Least of all, two men who wrap a body, preparing it for burial, in 75 pounds of spices. They do not expect the resurrection. Yet, their faith becomes public. How can that be? You'd think that'd be the time when it would be lost, wouldn't you? He just died on the cross. Everything's over. Too bad. We were wrong. That's not what they're thinking. How is it that these two men came to be changed? Well, first of all, remember that the other Gospels tell us that some astonishing things happened even while Jesus was on the cross. One, it said, the sun no longer shone. However God did that, it got very dark for 3 hours. It also says that there was an earthquake so striking that rocks broke open. And another thing was, in the vicinity, tombs of dead people came open. And when a day or two later, some of these dead people came back from the dead. Now, that's not, they don't know that then. Those things are happening. Plus, these are men schooled in the Old Testament, and they're watching these things. They know Psalm 22. They know about the thirst and the clothes because they're in the books of the Old Testament. These are men who knew this. They're watching these things happen before their very eyes, and they're going, this must be the Messiah. When Jesus had appeared to Nicodemus, do you remember what he said to him? One of the things he said was, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's a story where there was a plague in Israel because of their sin. And God told Moses to put a snake on a rod, on a kind of cross, you might say, and put it up. And anybody who had the faith to look at it would be healed. So Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that anyone who believes in him might have eternal life. That comes back to Nicodemus. And that's what he believes. And that's what Joseph believes. And that's why they came out of the shadows. And the point for us is, come out of the shadows. I think that these two men understood what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished. I imagine a kind of electric shock going through them because they knew what was finished. They know these weren't the words of a despairing man who has run out of life energy. They don't think that. They remembered Isaiah's words, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God had promised way back in the Garden of Eden that he would crush the head of the serpent. It's finished. God had promised that just as he brought Israel out of Egypt, so there would be a day when he brought all who had faith in him out of bondage and out of death. It's finished. He had promised that there would be a king that would rise up as the son of David and rule over his people. It's finished. He promised that there would be a new covenant, not written on the tablets of stone because people kept disobeying, but now written on the tablets of hearts. The new covenant. It's finished. He promised, Jesus promised, that the wanderers, the homeless, the prodigals, the rebels, there'd be a place for them. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. How is that possible? because it is finished. God promised that one day all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. How could that be? And not only that, but in the great getting up morning, all the nations would be represented coming into the holy city. How is that possible? Because it is finished. There have always been people, maybe you've been among them, who have thought that to come to God, you had to be better than you are, that you had to clean up your act, that you had to stop struggling, that you had to pray more and be in church lots of times and just be a better person before God would have you. And Jesus says, no. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How come? Because it's finished. There's one other statement in the Bible. I did not realize this till this week. Almost like this. It happens at the very end. Revelation 21, verse 4. When all the things between Jesus and the final ending have been accomplished. The rise of the church, the coming of the Spirit, evangelism, the nations, all these things finally come. We're in that era. And then in Revelation 4, it says, the angel says, it is done. So, brothers and sisters, it is finished. Believe it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this scripture. And I am very grateful to you for this holy privilege of preaching it to these dear people who want to know your word and who receive it so wonderfully. Thank you for what Jesus has done. Thank you that Jesus really died and that we're going to soon read the story of how he was really resurrected. And so are we. Thank you for these things. Now, Lord Jesus, perhaps here among us, there are people who have not yet believed this. And I pray that you might hear them now as they put their faith in Jesus and know that it's finished. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.